This morning we're going to continue our message series and wrap it up today. This is part 3 of the Great Commission. We are in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. In these verses, this passage, Jesus gave his disciples an official commission to go, to baptize and teach, with these being action verbs. And we had also read in Mark 16:15, Jesus likewise commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus made 10 post-resurrection appearances. One of them, the 8th appearance, was to the 11 disciples at a nondisclosed mountain in Galilee, here in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Let's read our text, and then we'll pray. The scripture says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for your praise today and your worship today, Lord, that our faith be pleasing to you, but also, Lord, that we be obedient to this command, to the call that you have given to all your disciples throughout all the age. Lord, that we do go, that we baptize, we teach in the name of Jesus the Christ, declaring your good news, Lord, the good news of salvation in you and you alone. And Father, I pray our hearts and minds be prepared and ready. And Lord, that we always be willing and or at least prepared to give an account for the hope that is in us, whether it's popular or unpopular. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Amen. So we pick up this morning with verse 19. After we left off last Sunday, and this follows Jesus' first establishing his divine authority and power to issue such a gospel directive in verse 18. The command to go, baptize, and make disciples is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And of course, Paul encourages us to have the mind of Christ and to discern the will of God. And so this indeed is God's will. Also, we are assured of Jesus' personal involvement in completing the task. We do not go it alone. So this is the third and final part of this series. And I did stop last week at the going aspect. Go, therefore, Jesus had said. And so we pick up this morning with baptizing and the teaching, or making disciples of all the nations, according to the Great Commission. So if I might repeat, the what? The gospel mission to all the world. That's what we're about in this series. Why? It is God's will, and it is Jesus' official command to his disciples then and now. How? We go. We baptize and we teach Christ Jesus to all kinds of people, whomever we may, and that God sends to us. Now, coming into use around the second century, the word Trinity is not a biblical word, although its truth is made clear throughout both Old and New Testaments. That we hold the Trinitarian doctrine, or the Trinitarian doctrinal position, in no way espouses a polytheistic or tritheistic view of God. Polytheism, of course, refers to many gods, multiple gods. Tritheism refers to three gods. Christians have been falsely accused of worshiping a plurality of gods, or at least a three-headed God. And that is not the case. But neither does the Bible teach the heretical view of Unitarianism. which denies the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there's modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, modalism, which monarchianism, in other words, theologians and people throughout all the history of the church have been trying to figure it out and put their finger on it. And sometimes it results, if you will, in heresy. But modalism says that God is sometimes the Father, God is sometimes the Son, and God is sometimes the Holy Spirit, that he exists or manifests in different modes. This is, however, unorthodoxy. It is incorrect doctrine. And it denies the distinct persons of the Trinity who are actively God, always and only. To give you a scriptural reference, if you want to check it out, is Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17, where at Jesus' baptism, all three persons of the Trinity are present simultaneously. It was not God the Father that hung on the cross, but God the Son. For example, in Matthew 27:46, referencing the Davidic Psalm 22, Jesus addresses the Father from the cross. And it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was not God the Son that came at Pentecost, but God the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. John 14:26 and John 15:26 tells us. The Bible teaches rather a monotheistic doctrine that God is one divine being. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Shema. Yet subsists in three coexisting, co-eternal, co-equal, distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, we just read it. One in essence, three in persons, no less and no more. Each person of the Godhead has distinct properties that are not communicable to the other. Yet they remain eternally one in communion within the divine substance and quality that is God with each other, that is. In their active agency, the Father is not the Son or Spirit. The Son is not the Father or Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or Son. Yet God is one. As Lewis Chafer points out, there is no sphere of existence intermediate between infinite deity and finite creaturehood. You're either the creator or you're created. And whatever is within the essence of deity is lacking nothing which belongs to infinite completeness. All must be equal in power, glory, wisdom, benevolence, dignity, and disposition to communion, that is, fellowship within the Godhead, you see. And these attributes ever have been and ever will be exercised by each person within the Godhead, as each person has ever exercised these attributes to infinity and eternally. It becomes evident that each has been and ever will be infinitely active as agent and object. In other words, one God, active in three persons, as it always has been and ever will be. Amen. Jesus is not a created being, as the heresy of Arianism espouses back in the 3rd century A.D., but Jesus is co-eternal with both the Father and the Holy Spirit. And don't worry if you struggle with this biblical truth, as it is difficult for the finite mind to fully comprehend let alone fully appreciate. Nonetheless, the triune nature of God is made evident in the sacred text. You find it throughout the Bible. Dr. Robert South, in the 18th or 17th and 18th century, Dr. Robert South has said of the doctrine of the Trinity, quote, As he that denies it may lose his soul, so he that too much strives to understand it may lose his wits. How true that is. But we do find in the Old Testament that emphasis is on the divine unity of God, yet the plurality of persons in the Godhead may be seen. For example, with, as I mentioned earlier, the Jewish Shema in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, it starts off, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Amen. Now God here is the plural name Elohim. You also find this name, which is singular, yet incorporates the plurality of persons, in the opening of your Bible, in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Thus three persons in one unity of essence, of substance. Psalm 2 presents a distinction, when you read it, between the persons of the Father and the Son as Messiah. It's like they're having a conversation with each other. Emmanuel, meaning God with us, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Emmanuel, this name, it indicates the incarnation of the Son when he became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, God in the second person entered the human arena. Hallelujah. Amen. And he has spoken to us today through the Son in these last times. Hebrews 1, I believe. Now, in the New Testament, the distinct persons of the Trinity are seen clearly carrying out their respective responsibilities for the purpose of our redemption. And as to the divine oneness of God's essence, reference is given here by Jesus himself. In verse 19 of our text this morning, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name." Not names, but name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And although the three persons are here represented, name is singular because God again is one. Yet to deny the Trinity is to misrepresent the nature of the God of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It's not a New Testament thing. God does not change ever. The same today, yesterday, and forever, Hebrews 13. To deny the Trinity is to deny the work of the Trinity in the purpose of our redemption, which actively is indispensable for salvation, absolutely necessary. You see, without the Son, where would be God's once for all sacrificial lamb? Without the Holy Spirit, where would be the conviction of the world's sin and the necessary regeneration for entering the kingdom of God? Amen. Or Christ's continuing ministry on this earth? Or the church, for that matter. Without the Father, where would be the sending and the begetting of the only Son? Or the promise of the Advocate, the Paraclete? 1 John 2:23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." In John 3, verses 5 to 6, Jesus answered, speaking to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In Luke 12, verse 10, Jesus said, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." The Spirit is a person. Jesus said, "And when He," the pronoun, capital H, "and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." John 16, verse 8. And Paul in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul said, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Amen. And John's gospel gives some of the strongest evidence of the co-equal, co-existing Trinity, the triune nature of God. For example, in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper," notice you'll see all three in this verse, "but the Helper," the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Amen. Because the oneness of God subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each divine agency is responsible for and involved in man's salvation, Jesus here authorizes water baptism in this name. Amen. Because no one else can do it. To say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of God," and omit any of the three persons denies the Godhead and fails to recognize God's full role in man's redemption. You can't say, "I believe in God, but Jesus was created." Now, while the reference here in Jesus' words in verse 19, Matthew 28, "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Now, while the reference here is to water baptism, water is not the salvific property, but rather the Trinity's involvement. Water baptism is the outward demonstration of the inward conversion. That is, believers identify publicly with the crucified, buried, and risen Jesus the Christ. Their newness of life is professed and demonstrated. It's the first step of obedience, or at least one of them. Quoting Richard Thomas Francis David Guzik, he writes that, quote, "The experience of God in these three persons is the essential basis of discipleship." And that's the thing, isn't it? If we want to truly experience God and know Him, we must recognize at least His triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their roles in your Christianity. And so we are commanded to go. We're commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner or student of Christ. One that follows His precepts and instructions. Remember what Jesus said in John's gospel, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now the Greek word for nations is ethnos. To all the ethnos, all the nations, which refers to all races. All kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. You see, when it comes to the gospel and His church, God makes no ecclesiastical distinction. Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3 verse 11. Neither Jew nor Greek. Male nor female. Slave nor free. And the gospel is to be preached to every creature, which we read earlier in Mark 16:15. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, for the Jew first, then also the Greek, the Gentile. Luke 24, 47 and Romans 1, verse 16. But teaching, however, or making disciples must follow conversion. It is paramount for effective evangelism. There must be, in other words, a follow-through, and that's the real investment, isn't it? Jesus' directive is not just to make converts, but disciples. And while I do not hold to the anti-parental proverb that it takes a village to raise a child, I do agree that it takes the church to raise a Christian. Amen. It is the body of Christ, and it is unique in the world. Amen. You see, it's easy to hand out gospel tracts or give witness, which is all well and good. Hallelujah. But to come alongside these new converts and help them to grow and become real students of Christ requires time, attention, and commitment. Christian men of God need to step up their game, so to speak. And while teachers are under a stricter judgment according to James, these seem to be lacking in the local churches today. Men who are mature elders teaching and raising up champions for Christ in the younger generations. Oh, they're there, but we need more. Amen? Amen. That's something to keep in your prayer. Discipling involves the whole of the Christian community and its diversity of spiritual gifts, particularly the nurturing influence unique to the local church, and one that addresses the immediate culture. Ephesians 4, verse 10, Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 10 through 16, he writes, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above," speaking of Jesus, "all the heavens, who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that's you and me, we're joints today. Whatever joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, the maturation of new believers is to be in the Word and Spirit of God. We don't just speak words, but the power of the Spirit is involved. That's what it means when Jesus said he would be with us always to the end of the age. And proper Christian fellowship is a long-term process. It involves building relationships, even rocky relationships, sometimes at best. And contrary to what some might think, it is not a Lone Ranger enterprise. That is, it is not solely the pastor's job, but involves everyone who takes on the name of Christ. I remember Pastor Terry Campbell down in Nashville sat down at Old Charlie's with me and another old fellow who was a teacher from the church. They were kind of encouraging me, coming alongside me. And I remember those words specifically. I can see the scene when he told me, "You cannot be a Lone Ranger. you need the church. You see, some plant, others water, but God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 through 7. The results belong to Him alone. All the glory belongs to Him alone. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Matthew? We are simply the means and not the cause. Each of us is given our ministry by Christ Himself. And His indwelt Holy Spirit, if you will. To the carnal Christians in Corinth, concerning their misunderstanding of ministry, the Apostle Paul said, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are," listen closely, "for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 9. We are God's fellow workers. Jesus promised, "And lo, I'm with you always," in this commissioning to the end of the age. Now the Greek word in these verses here, maphetuo, use is a transitive verb, which indirect object is Christ. The concept, in other words, where it says teach, make disciples. The concept, in other words, is disciples making disciples of all kinds of people across the globe and without distinction. And this is the power of spreading Christianity. When we make not just converts but disciples, then they in turn make disciples in their communities. Christ is known. And Christ is made known. Boy, and that's how you change the world. You don't send babes into warfare. You send mature, grown champions. We must first prove to be His disciples. And one way to think of it, beloved, is discipleship either starts with you or it ends with you. What if we were to think like that? What if I'm the last one? What if I'm the only one left? What if I'm the Jeremiah in Jerusalem? And what if it depended on me to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, and to train up other Christians? Now, that's not the case, but what if it were? Would we be ready? Would you be willing? Would you be apt and able? We cannot afford to think that someone else will get it done. We cannot afford to fall into an apathetic, complacent church mold. And I mean mold, not moldy. Although both might apply. You might not be the young, energetic lad or lass you once were. You might not be the most apt Bible scholar. But Christ can find something for you to contribute to those after you. Amen. To those who come up after you. Amen. Just ask Him. Amen. That's the question. Have we asked Him? Lord, what can I do? What is my gift? How can I contribute? How can I help make disciples and fulfill the commission? The early apostles laid the foundation, but Jesus' commission remains in full effect for us today, if not more so, as we see the day fast approaching. The building's on fire, folks. It's coming down. We need to get in there and pull as many out as we can. The early disciples of Christ faced just as many difficult and frustrating obstacles as we do now. So don't say, "Oh, I wish it was like it was back in the early church." They suffered persecution beyond belief. And most likely, given the human dilemma, they also heard all the usual excuses. When we get to heaven and see Paul or Stephen or any of those, Peter, John, we might laugh at the excuses we share. You know, I heard this one day. John said, yeah, I heard that one too. Separated by almost 2,000 years. It's always the same sometimes. And Jesus said for the apostles to teach the nations to observe all things he had commanded them. In the latter part, or the last verse, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see, this involves the responsible teaching of the whole counsel of God. Whether it is popular or unpopular, convenient or inconvenient, appealing or unappealing, or even life-threatening. Especially when it comes to the objective substance of the Christian faith, or what is to be believed by Christians. It is the faith once delivered to the saints to which we contend earnestly, Jude writes. See, to label something as Christian doesn't necessarily make it Christian. What's the substance? What's it made of? What's under the hood? In Acts 20, verse 27 through 30, Paul gave warning to the Ephesian elders, saying, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He said to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And then the Apostle Paul said this. He met with them there in Miletus, down a little below Asia Minor on that continent as he was headed back to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Ephesus directly, but he called for the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him there in roughly 60 A.D., This is as Paul's days were coming to. He was finishing his race. He was being poured out like a drink offering. And he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then he said this too, he warned to those Ephesian elders. He said, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And then 35 years later, Jesus sends them a report card in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus in 95 AD told John to write in chapter 2 and 3 the seven letters to the seven churches. And the first one was to Ephesus, to those elders. And Jesus said, "You did well at protecting sound doctrine, but you left your first love and you need to return to it." What does that mean? Well, it means, yes, Jesus is with us till the end of the age. He is in the midst of his church. He knows and sees all. He's fully aware. Evangelism, baptism, and education. Go, baptize, and teach. Three simple steps. And this strategy of the early church given by Christ filled Jerusalem with the gospel and soon the surrounding regions, eventually going to the end of the then known world. Colossians 1, 21-23, Paul said to Colossae, the church there, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." And then he says, "Which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The then known world, but there's still much world that needs to hear it. And finally, the purpose of the local church is to make disciples of all kinds of people. We talked about that. Converts are baptized into a local community of believers, and then they're trained up to be disciples in the substance of the Christian faith. We train them up for reasonable service in the local church. And eventually they're able to disciple others. Another, the Great Commission and its responsibility, the local church must follow through on all its aspects, not choosing one while neglecting the others. What does that mean? Well, sometimes we're all excited about reaching the lost, preaching the gospel, evangelizing. Hallelujah for that. But we do so sometimes at the neglect of discipling those who are already of the body of Christ. And how effective would the body be when it becomes malnourished and weak and petty? Only Jesus could authorize the great commissioning of his disciples, and he has done so. He did not make it optional, but he made it mandatory. We do not go it alone. He goes with us, which means privilege, power, and provision. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. And he testifies of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John 15:26, this is he who indwells you and me as believers. This power, this person of the Trinity. And finally, we are God's fellow workers, as I said earlier, to remind us. Not we are fellow workers, we are God's fellow workers. And as this present evil age comes to a close, the world's rebellion against Christ and his disciples will soon reach an all-time high. And the tribulation saints, although I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, some of you may not, but I believe most of you do. But the tribulation saints will undergo the fiercest hatred and persecution ever endured by those who live and preach the gospel. That Jesus has all power and authority and is with the righteous in their commissioning will have even more significance then, if not already, for us today. Pray it has it for us today already. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, I praise you. I lift your name up, Lord. Lord, we pray for strength, we pray for courage, as you had instructed Joshua when he led the Israelites into the promised land over the Jordan. Be strong and very courageous, he told him. Lord, I pray that we have such endurance, such steadfastness, that we be immovable, Lord. And that we stand firm in the truth of God. And that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but yet proclaim it from the rooftop still. Lord, that we do our part in which you've assigned us in the body of Christ, that we train up other disciples. And Father, I pray that your church be the light and the salt it's called to be still. And I pray for Christians all over, those missionaries all over the world. Pray for our churches, our local churches. I pray for 20th Street today. Thank you, Father, for all your mercy and grace. Thank you for your long-suffering, Lord. Forgive us of our sin, Father, not only as individuals, but as a church. Cleanse us, Father. Use us. We're yours, Lord. We are your laborers. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and let's all sing.